Well, last week I showed a Dexter clip, so I figured Breaking Bad would be perfect for this morning as well. Both those series actually touch on something that James is going to get into here in chapter 1. James is a very practical book. If you ever read a book of the Bible and you think to yourself, I don't really understand what I'm reading here, that won't happen when you're reading James. For the most part, he's just pretty much straightforward and tells you like it is and just kind of comes out with stuff. And he's going to address an issue of something that psychiatry struggles to deal with. It's the issue of self-deception. And the whole show of Breaking Bad is about an issue of self-deception. The premise for the show is he is a very well-learned chemist who, just by the way life turned out, ended up teaching chemistry for high school students who really aren't interested in chemistry, rather than going and pursuing things like all of his colleagues did when he was getting his advanced degrees. But then he finds out along the way that he's got a terminal cancer. He doesn't have life insurance and doesn't have a way to provide for his family after he dies, which is going to happen shortly. And so he tries to figure out what he can do to earn some money to care for them and does what anybody with an advanced chemistry degree would do. He becomes a meth lab tech and eventually becomes a kind of a drug kingpin as he takes out other rival drug gangs. And the whole way down is most people haven't watched all of Breaking Bad. A lot of people, the premise sounds interesting, so a lot of people start watching it and then they quit watching it because what happens is that as each evolution of each thing requires him to descend further and further down this evil spiral that just gets worse and worse, and his behavior gets more toxic, and his morals get more and more compromised. The whole time down this spiral, he keeps having this one refrain, "I'm doing it for my family." And it's such a noble-sounding reason, right? I mean, what is more noble than wanting to provide for your family? Wanting to sacrificially give yourself regardless of what it costs for your family. He's going to die anyway. You might as well care for them. And after all, the people, the guy he just killed, he was a bad guy anyway. And it just keeps getting, and you rationalize, and you watch him rationalize this whole thing down. And then finally, at the end of the series, you see that reveal where he says, "I did it." And she says, "I don't want to hear one more time you did it for your family." Because everybody realizes, except for him, it's a lie. And he finally comes to terms with it at the end of the show and says, "I did it for me. I liked it. It fed my ego. I was good at it. And I did it ultimately for me." Self-deception. Psychiatry's tried to figure out why. Like, why do we do it? How do we do it? I mean, think about it. You're deceiving yourself. You're telling... How many of y'all would say, "I hate nothing more than when somebody lies to me"? Anybody with me on that boat? It's just... growing up in my household, there were two things you could get a spanking for. One of them was running in the parking lot. And I would pride myself on coming out of nowhere, swooping up and spanking them before they even realized I was on them, right? Right? And as I did it, I would say, that hurts a lot less than getting hit by a car. And that's why I did it. Judge me if you will. I had friends of mine who lost a child from getting hit by a car in a parking lot. Not going to happen. Corporal punishment, and I would just say, that hurts a lot less than getting hit by that car. I don't want that to happen to my kids. The other thing you get a spanking for, the only other thing you get a spanking for in my household was lying. Whatever your punishment was for whatever you did, still stood, but if you lied about it, that was coming also. Why? Because lying erodes the fabric of every relationship. You know that. The two things you have to have for a marriage is trust and love, right? Neither of them is any more important than the other. There has to be that there. The incredible thing, though, is nobody will lie to you more than yourself. And you begin to ask, you know, psychiatrists have tried to figure out, philosophers try to figure out, like, how do we do this? How is it that we can tell ourselves something that we know is not true and then at the same time convince ourselves that it is? And why would you do this? I mean, philosophically, why would you want to believe a lie and live a lie that you're the one who's the source of it? And we do this with our relationships. We do this with our motives. That's what the Walter White thing. We tell our motives are pure, or I did it for a good reason, and we always whitewash why it is that we're think we're doing something for some altruistic idea, but really there's something about it that's selfish. But most dangerous of all is when we lie about our relationship with God, and that's what James is going to address in the rest of chapter 1. Is there anything more dangerous than lying to yourself about where you're at in a relationship with the one who has created you and wants to spend eternity with you? Is there anything more dangerous to your soul's eternal future than that lie? And yet, it's prevalent in the church, and it's been prevalent throughout history, and dare I say that all of us in this room have lied to ourselves about our spiritual relationship with God. And so that's what James is going to get into here as we continue on in the study of James chapter 1. And so he says, as we've been talking about, do not be deceived. Verse 16, my dear brothers and sisters, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from our heavenly Father, the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He gives us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, and so, once again, deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking, walks away and immediately forgets what they look like. But whoever looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in distress and keep themselves being polluted by the world. So his whole theme here as he's finishing out this opening chapter in this letter is to don't be deceived. And the person who's deceiving you is you. We kind of looked at this last week, and this is sort of the connection between what you just read. He's sort of summarizing up this issue about trials here with this deception issue. We looked at last week how so often we look to God and we believe that God is the one who's tempting us. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that it's God who's tempting you. You're the one tempting you. God brought a trial into your life, and you follow the voice of temptation. And so last week we talked about how we oftentimes assume that God is providing the temptation. No, he's providing the trial. Why does God provide the trial? We talked about this last week. So that you might know that you know that you know where you stand with God. If you missed last week, basically, God does us a favor, as odd as it may sound, by putting us through difficult seasons. Because we always say, it's when you go through hard times, you know who your true friends are. And if you haven't gone through the lows with God, do you really have a relationship with him? Everybody can be a friend when things are going well. The true friends, the true fans are there in the bad times. And so God says, we're going to go through some bad times. I guarantee it. In this life, you will have trouble. I guarantee you we're going to go through some trouble. Question is what will you do in the midst of that trouble? Will your faith persevere or will you bail? Because every one of us knows somebody who their testimony is, well, I used to go to church, but then, insert trial, somebody died, went through a marriage issue, whatever it may be, some bad thing happened, and so I don't go anymore. I was done with that. What? What did they just say? I never had a real relationship with God, and that just showed it. That's what they're just telling you. And God was like, yeah, I'm glad for that. As he says in the book of Revelation, because I don't want anybody who's just lukewarm, anybody who convinces themselves they have it, who's deceived about their relationship with me. I'd rather you be hot or cold. I either want you on fire for me and in a great relationship, or I want you to know that you want nothing to do with me and you know that you know that you know you're not right with me. And so God loves it when somebody says, I used to go, but this happened, and it really made me think I don't have a relationship with God. Good. At least you know where you stand. You can do something with that. The hardest person to convince, though, is the person who's deceived themselves and they think they have a great relationship with God, but really doesn't. And so trials help you to go through that. And that's where he moves into this deception thing. And trials will deceive us into thinking that somehow God's character is connected to our circumstances. He says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So often we think to ourselves that God is great, God is good when everything is going good, but God's messed up. He's lost control. He doesn't have my best interest in mind when things don't go well. And so we assume that, it's kind of funny how even an atheist will blame God when bad stuff happens, right? Where was God in all this? I thought you didn't believe in that. Well, he's responsible, right? And yet we will ignore God in the good times. It's almost like as if we'll credit anything or anybody else, our luck, our skill, our education, our finances, whatever, whenever things go good. But when things go bad, we blame God. There's this assumption that God has, I don't know, that he doesn't have our best intention in mind. After all, that was the deception that Adam and Eve believed. God's holding out on you. There's something better. Go try this fruit. That's why God doesn't want you to eat it, because there's a better life out there beyond what God has for you. Don't be deceived. God has your best intentions in mind, even the difficult seasons you go through. You have to trust his heart. Don't let your circumstance make you think bad about his character. And then he goes on to say, and God doesn't change like shifting shadows. It's not like as if, you know, he's good one day and mean the next. Like, you know, I don't know. I used to think God was really nice back when I was younger, but now he doesn't seem so nice anymore. I don't like using political analogies, but I can't resist it on this. Not that I needed to state the obvious, but God is not like Trump, okay? I know. But even for those of you who love Trump, you have to admit, there's good Trump and bad Trump, right? Like, he'll do something that is geniusly brilliant. Like, why didn't anybody else come through and just get rid of a lot of this wasteful spending? And then he'll turn right back around and have a, you know, a mudslinging fight with Elon Musk. Like, what are you doing, man? Like, good Trump, bad Trump. Good Trump, bad Trump. They go back and forth. Like, I don't know if anybody really knows who he is, right? You with me on this? God's not like that. But some of you think that, like, God loves you some days and hates you others. Some days you're on God's good side, some days you're on God's bad side. No, God doesn't change. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He doesn't move with political climates. He doesn't, you know, change with the seasons. God is always good. Your circumstances are not an indicator of his character. Do not be deceived about who God is. He is good. He is loving. And then he gives sort of an evidence of this. So the reality of it, he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. What's he saying there? He's intentionally reusing the word birth. He just used the word birth earlier when he talks about how what happens with sin is that you get lured away by your own desire, and when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to death. So in other words, your temptation is going to lead to sin, which is going to give birth to death. Conversely, what's going to happen? Don't have my voice there. Conversely, what will happen, or what's happened, is God loves you so much that Jesus came to take on the penalty of your sin and take death on himself. Why? So that you can now be birthed into new life. The greatest evidence of God's great love for you is this table that sits before you. The reason why we do communion every single week is because I don't ever want you to leave out of here without a reminder that God loves you and gave his life on the cross for you. And that's not just me who wants you to know that. That's why Jesus says, as often as you meet together, do this in remembrance, because you may forget just how much I love you. When you're going through difficult times, is it fair to say that in those times you question whether or not God truly loves you? Some of you, the trials you're going through is an illness, and you need to be reminded the greatest healing you needed was given to you through Jesus Christ. Some of you may look at your life and go, I don't feel blessed right now. Yes, but the ultimate blessing that you really need is in the eternal. These are an eternal life. If this life is all there is, God's got some explaining to do. However, if this life is just a short season for all of eternity, then God has birthed into you the true life that you desperately need. What you gave birth to from your temptations was death. What God gave birth to you through the word of truth is life. And then he continues on. So he says, don't be deceived about God's character in the midst of your trials. Second of all, don't be deceived about anger. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And here it is. Here's the deception. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Bottom line is you cannot accomplish God's purposes by violating the nature of his character. Anybody read any news articles in the past couple years about somebody who, in the name of Jesus, did something evil or horrible? We see it over and over again. You know, everything from blowing things up, shooting people. They were going against God's word. It makes you no different than the terrorists of other religions. It violates God's character and heart to do that. At the same time, you see something in the same way. You'll see people who will tear a church apart. Why? Because they're standing up in Jesus' name. And whether it be the color of the carpet, or what version of scripture is used, just the dumbest things that people will tear a church apart. And what are they doing it? They're doing it in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I will condemn you and tear you down and split this place apart. And all of the ministry that came out of that church suffers. Why? Because somebody had a hill to die on, and Jesus already died on a hill. And yet they got to make everybody else a martyr. And they'll say things like, well, they needed to hear the truth. Well, I'm just speaking on behalf of God here. If I don't get mad and raise my voice, they'll never listen. See, we justify anger, we justify our outbursts. And so oftentimes people will use the story of Jesus and go, oh, well, you know, Jesus, don't look at me like I'm losing my temper. Jesus did the same thing in the temple, remember? Not exactly. If you read the text, he went into the temple Sunday night. Palm Sunday, he goes into the temple, he looks around, sees what's going on. What's going on in the temple is you've got sort of outer courts and inner courts. The inner courts is where the Jewish people would worship. And so the Jews who ran the temple said, yeah, we need to preserve this as a place of worship. But, you know, who cares about those non-Jews? They don't, forget them. And so they use the outer court where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to worship. And they use that basically as a mercantile exchange. And a bunch of greedy people stealing money from each other. It was like a local market. And Jesus comes in there and sees that Sunday night. Goes home. Sleeps on it. I'm sure he talks to God about it. Comes the next morning, looks at a fig tree, and says, see this fig? It should be bearing fruit. People should be able to come. Everybody should be able to come from all around to be able to eat from this thing, and it's not giving them anything. And he walks into the temple, and he drives out them. He says, this place should be a place of prayer for all people, the people you don't care about, and drives them out. Then comes back out, and the tree's dead. It was sort of a picture, an imagery of what all was happening. He didn't go in there and lose his temper. It was a carefully decided out course of action for a specific purpose, and it had nothing to do with his temper. Losing your temper and thinking that you're going to change a heart with it is like trying to do heart surgery with a chainsaw. You just run around violently thinking you're accomplishing God's purposes. And he says, don't deceive yourself into thinking that somehow in some way you're accomplishing God's purposes with an angry outburst, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, can you accomplish good things as a result of righteous anger? Yes. But anger is like a fire that you need to understand how delicate and dangerous you have to be with it. I was listening to some topics on this and was saying that Harrison Ford made a career out of righteous anger. If you think about it, in every one of his early movies, right, he always liked, you know, the clear and present danger, all of those. He had that way of being angry. But his anger wasn't about his temper. It was like, you're being mean to somebody, bad to somebody, unjust to somebody, and I will not stand for it, right? Get off my plane, right? He has that voice, right? That voice was always his, I don't like what you're doing, and I'm going to take productive, positive action to put an end to it. In your anger, it says elsewhere in Scripture, do not sin, because it's really easy to sin in your anger. And chances are, you're more likely to deceive yourself with your anger than you are to accomplish God's purposes. And then he goes on, he says, another deception happens is a self-deception about our spiritual maturity. And he goes in a long list of this. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, rather do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says, like somebody who looks at his face in the mirror, after looking himself, goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. All right, look around. Anybody in here do that this morning? Anybody here look in a mirror and not, anybody got bedhead? Look around. Don't look at me. Look around. Anybody? Anybody? It's the best thing about not having hair, see, because you don't have to worry about bedhead. It's just going bald. It's a gift from God. Which, by the way, I'm surprised more women aren't bald. When you see how much hair gets pulled up in the vacuum, it's a wonder any of the women in my house have any left on the head. And I for darn sure don't know why my dog's not bald. I mean, especially when you look in the... Sorry, I digress. But that's sort of the illustration he's using. It says, you know, you look in the mirror, you forget what you look like, you don't do anything about it. Now, the word he uses here for hear is the word akruatai, which is a word to mean a passive listener. It's the word which we get the word audit from. Has anybody ever audited a class? One of the best things you can do in college is audit a class. Why? Because you can listen, but you don't take the tests. I remember I audited one of the best classes I took for two reasons. One is because I got a lot out of it. But the best thing about it was I didn't have to do the test. I didn't have to write the papers. And the guy's like assigning all these work. I'm like, oh, it's going to stink for you guys. Yeah, it was a lot of fun. But the thing about an auditor is you can just listen. You don't actually have to learn anything. You can just go and listen. And a lot of people, what he's saying here is our auditing church. You come in and you listen. And you listen and you listen. You know, you don't have to do anything with what you heard. You just listen. You know, versus the doer, the one who actually puts it into practice. And the word he's used here is a word that means that their identity is wrapped up in what they do. So if you say somebody is a baseball player, what you're saying is what they do is they play baseball. Their identity is wrapped up in what they do. So he says your identity as a Christian should be wrapped up in what you do, not in what you hear. What's the self-deception here? Is that knowledge equals maturity. So oftentimes we equate knowledge with maturity. The people who know more are clearly the more spiritually elite, or that what makes somebody spiritually mature is how much they know. And we know this because every time we invite somebody to lead a small group or to work in children's ministry, the number one rejection or the number one reason why they give for the reason why they can't do it is, I don't know enough. If I knew enough, well, then I could be somebody worthy of teaching. But I just don't know enough to lead a small group. The reality is we are more educated in this era of Christianity than at any other time in history. It doesn't mean we're more mature, though. It's about what you do, not about what you hear. It's about what you do, not about what you know. There's a lot of people who struggle with their finances. It's not that you don't know what to do. You just don't do it. And the self-deception sounds like this. Oh, man, I just felt so convicted. Oh, you know, I realize now that's what I need to be doing. That's what I need to be doing. I didn't know that's what my issue was. Now that I know that's what my issue is, you know, the diagnosis is half the cure, right? And so now that I know what I need to do, well, now, you know, it'll be so much easier to now do it. I really need to be doing that. Yeah. And then that person does it one time and says, well, I tried it. It didn't work. If you continue on, he says, you notice I'll say in here, and continues doing it. They hear, they do, and they continue doing it. And so often people say, well, I tried CR, it didn't work. And what do we say back? It works if you, there you go. See, some people have heard that before, right? It works if you work it. See, part of the self-deception is all those things that we say, convincing ourselves that knowledge is just as good as doing. I'm convicted, I realize, now I know, I really ought. And then it turns into, well, I tried and that didn't work, so I need to hear something else. It's why so many Christians bounce from church to church to church because they're looking for deeper teaching. You know, I struggle with this whole issue of deeper teaching. And when somebody knocks me and says, oh, you know, Steve's not very deep, I'm glad you don't think it's deep. My goal is not that you come out of here going, whoa, I never realized I learned so much this morning. I don't care what you learn, I care what you do. I try to teach for application. I want to teach you enough information to lead you to application. If all I do is give you lots of information, but there's no application in your life, what good is that? It's like getting a diagnosis from the doctor and you go, okay, what can I do about it, doc? Well, nothing really, really you do. That'll be $300, please. Sounds like a lot of doctor's visits, right? Well, we'll try something. No. I want you to do. Don't just be hearers of the word, but actual doers. Spiritual maturity is about what you do. And not just do one time, but continue doing it. Another deception that comes in here about this is, he says, another deception we have is we just get deceived about the Bible. Notice he says, the perfect law that gives freedom. It's almost, we're so deceived about God's law that he has to pull out this exact thing. It sounds like an oxymoron, that law gives freedom. But in reality, isn't that what laws do? They're designed to ensure your freedoms. Laws, as they're intended, should ensure your freedom. Like as if, as it's often been said, your freedom to swing your fist ends where my nose begins, right? Because I've limited your freedom to be able to strike me, it allows me to be free to walk wherever I want to walk, right? Laws give freedom. When you operate within the given laws or parameters, people are most free. Now, because you really want some deep teaching here, the word for freedom that he uses here is actually a word that Plato and Aristotle used. Originally, it was a Greek political term that meant free from tyranny, that people would be free from tyranny. It's the ideas that led to, you know, sort of a democratic idea of government, that people should be free from tyranny. Plato and Aristotle took this idea of being free from tyranny and talked about how the greatest bondage people live in is the fact that they can't control themselves. And if you have self-mastery, if you can control yourself, that leads to the greatest freedom in life. After all, many of us cannot do what we want to do because we're a slave to our addictions, we're a slave to our compulsions, we're a slave to our sins. And if you could have self-mastery, self-control is the key to freedom. It is the controls of self-mastery that leads to true freedom. And so that was an idea brought out by Aristotle and Plato. And so, of course, speaking to a people who are from a Greek Hellenism means a Greek cultural influence. So people, we often talk about a Western mindset, and their idea would be a Greek mindset. The Greek philosophical mindset is who James is writing to, and he's pulling this idea, this word, out of Hellenistic cultural understanding of self-control, self-mastery, and he's saying, it is the law of God that gives you the ability to have the kind of freedom that comes from self-mastery. That if you follow God's guidelines for your life, it is the key to the kind of self-mastery that opens up the maximum freedom. You want to have life and life to the full? Do it this way. You want to have the best marriage possible? Do it this way. The best relationships? Do it this way. You want to be free to think what you want to think and do what you want to do? Do it this way. Follow after God. Give your life over to the control of God's Spirit in your life versus your own sinful desires. The greater degree to which you do as God instructs, the greater degree to which you'll have more freedom in your life. It is the perfect law that gives freedom, he says. And so often we looked at God's word and we said, no, that's going to be restrictive. No, that's a self-deception. You look at what God says, well, if I follow after what God wants me to do, well, you know, it seems like the people who are like, you know, really following God's word are like priests and nuns. And I don't want to live like that. So maybe I could just back it off a little bit and then be good. No, the perfect law gives freedom. So he says, and then he goes on and says, and those who consider themselves religious yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and religion is worthless. Another deception we have is, oh, sorry, that I don't know how that came out. Jesus said some things like, out of the overflow of the heart, so the mouth speaks. Where do these things come out? I've shared this story before. I felt called to ministry while I was at Florida State, and I had this mindset with this whole thing that, you know, God's law is restrictive. I don't want to live under the restrictions of God's law any longer than I have to. As far as I see it, I've got 3 more years left here at the number one party school in the country, so I might as well take advantage of it while I can, because after that, I got to go off and basically be a monk for Jesus and whatever that means to be a pastor as he's calling me to. Fine, I'll do it, God, but I got 3 years. I'm going to live it up while I can. And so my sophomore year was a year I made a lot of dumb decisions in life, and then I didn't have anything to do that summer. And so I went and did a old school type of internship where my roommate, one of my best friends, his dad was a pastor. And so he wasn't going to be home that summer. And so I went and lived in their house and followed his dad around for half a summer and literally went to work with him to understand what it'd be like to be a pastor. Because in my mind, when I got to seminary, I just flip a switch and be Jesus boy, right? And I remember the first time I either fell or stubbed my toe or something, and very colorful language came out. And I realize it's a lot harder to just flip the switch, even when you're living in the pastor's house. It's a lot harder to just flip the switch and all of a sudden turn on the holiness thing. No. Who you are is going to come out. And don't fool yourselves into thinking that the things that you've said came from somewhere else. Part of the deception we have is that the things I say are not things that came out of my own heart. Now, is it possible to slip up? Yes. But we deceive ourselves about what we say. If you can't keep a tight rein on your tongue, that's pretty much an indication that there's something else maybe going on there. As one would say, your tongue will tell the truth about your faith, even if your smile tries to hide it every Sunday. And then he goes on to say another thing about your true maturity comes out when you're not being polluted by the world. And then the last thing he says, you know, it's easy to look religious coming to church, but true religion depends on what your motivations truly are for what you do. This is where he says that true religion is to look after the widows and the orphans. These were the people in society who could do nothing for you. Motives are a tricky thing. We're always convinced that our motives are far more pure than they are, right? Like, did you do it because you wanted people to look at you differently, or because you wanted the pat on the back, or did you do it because you really wanted to help that person? Well, so often you can start off because you really wanted to help them, but eventually you get mad because you don't get the credit for it. It's like, wait a minute, I thought you weren't doing it for credit. I thought you were just doing it to do it. What is it really? And so we can be very self-deceived about what our motives are. He says the true religion that God actually values isn't your church attendance or how you look on a Sunday morning. It's what's your true motivation for the good things that you do? And if you're doing things like helping widows and orphans, people who can't possibly help you in any way back, that's gold. That's awesome. But the deception comes in when, even if you're doing that, you're doing it for the wrong motive because you want to be recognized for it. So the question is, you know, why are you doing what it is that you're doing? What does it truly mean to have a right relationship with God? Is to do it simply because you love like Jesus loves. So as he finishes this out, kind of to review, he's saying, listen, you can deceive yourself about so many things, everything from the character of God based on your circumstances to what God's law is about and what, you know, the reason for his word, about your own anger, about your sinful choices, about spiritual maturity, about your motives. The two things he advocates in here is take a long, deep look in the mirror and take a long, deep look in God's word. And then be honest yourself about what you're really seeing in both. Any of y'all ever use one of those makeup mirrors? Those concave things? Everybody looks good in a mirror from a distance, right? Everybody has a mirror they look really good in, right? Like, I always think you should set up a photo studio in most bathrooms. Because the lighting's amazing in there. At least it has to be, because that's where everybody takes selfies, right? Oh, wow, it's good lighting in here. Pay no attention to the urinals behind me. And then they post that on their dating profile, right? Or they try to blur that out. Bottom line, there's mirrors you look good in. And then there's mirrors, we call it bad lighting. Is it the lighting, though? Is it? Is it the angle? Or is the mirror telling you something that you never wanted to see in the first place? I think in the same way, there are sermons that have good lighting. We see ourselves in a really good light. There are sermons and scriptures, though, that it's kind of got bad lighting. I don't know. It says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of good lighting, heavenly lighting, I think it says. He's exposing what you really need to see. Don't be convicted about it. Do something about it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us that even though we continually to deceive ourselves about you, your character, we deceive ourselves about our motives, about our anger, you continually just gently love us through it. Father, help us see what it is that we don't want to see. To live our life in the light of truth. And not blame it on bad lighting. But actually do something about it. Father, may we come before you and receive your grace. And in Jesus' name, amen.